My mom used to tell me about how things were for her growing up. She was 9 years old when the Korean War began. And so pretty much all of her childhood is described by horrific incidents. There wasn't enough food to go around for many years. So once in a while, the government truck would come into town to hand out food. And you can imagine what happened when the truck came into town. How the people came out of the little houses and crowded around. The truck could not move, basically, because of the people. If you have something that desperate people want and need, that's something you can expect to happen around you. I think that's pretty much how Jesus' surroundings could be described. After people had heard about the miracles of Jesus, there were crowds around Jesus all the time. And if you recall some stories, the disciples were doing crowd control. And they were the bodyguards of Jesus because people were clamoring around and shouting things at him. Son of David, have mercy on me. And people were just trying to quiet people down. Please, let us have some peace. So whenever the crowd did not respond like they usually do, when the crowd did not clamor around Jesus, it was quite unusual. Today is one of those rare stories when people did not flock towards Jesus begging for mercy. Luke 7:11. Luke 7:11. That's the age of my children right now, 7 and 11. Joey will be 8 in a month, so I won't be able to say that anymore. Luke 7:11. Now it happened the day after that he, Jesus, went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." So let me stop for a minute here. So most of the time, people are the ones approaching Jesus. And here, Jesus is the one approaching the woman because no one's doing that, apparently. And you wonder, why didn't this lady ask for help like everyone else does? Why didn't the crowd on behalf of the lady go run towards Jesus seeking help? I mean, maybe they didn't see him. Maybe they didn't know who he was. I don't think so. There was a reason why they didn't do this. Why didn't they? Because the son was already dead. He's already gone. People hope and hope until it's over. And when it's over, sensible people leave it at that. What else can they do? Even your tenacious, crazy ex-boyfriend would stop trying to get back together with you if you're dead. Because you're gone. Some things are over when it's over. I saw a movie where a doctor is trying to resuscitate his wife who had been dead for many minutes. And, you know, sometimes you're so disoriented and so disheartened that you will do that. And the people around this doctor, after a while, came to him and said, "Okay, doctor, it's over. It's done. There is nothing you can do." When there is nothing you can do, we give up. Even when we see Jesus coming towards us, in our minds, it's over. The son is already dead. Remember the time I told you about my experience of missing the flight to Atlanta? I was there 10 minutes early, and they shut the door. The flight hadn't taken off, but they would not let me in. Because do you know why? Because the door is shut and there is nothing they can do. Regulations. There is nothing. It doesn't matter if I beg and beg. It's done. It's over. Once the gate door is shut, even if the flight doesn't take off for an hour, they cannot let me in. Well, this almost happened again this past week. I went to my cousin's wedding on Sunday. I was there at the gate 15 minutes before, and I can see them from a distance. They're about to shut it. They're shutting the gate door, and I was shouting at them, "Stop! I am here! Don't shut the door on me again!" And the people there are just staring at me like, 6 inches to spare, I got there. I was lucky, because once that door shuts, you know what happens. It's over. I missed the flight. It's probation has closed. Death has a way of bringing finality to the situation. There is no hoping after death. It's over. 2 Samuel 12 tells a story of King David's infant child that was about to die. This is the child that he had with Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. And verse 16 says, "David therefore pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground." For 7 days he did this, pleading with God and fasting. "Please save this child." But as soon as he heard that his child was dead, you know what he did? He got up, washed his face, and ate. People criticized him for this, and they confronted him. Why are you doing this backwards? You should be fasting now because your child is dead. You should be mourning right now. And David's answer was, verse 22 of 2 Samuel 12, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me.'" Death is final. There's no need to plead with God anymore. Why should this mother of this dead son fall at the feet of Jesus begging for mercy? He's already dead. Why should the crowd clamor around Jesus on behalf of this widow when her son is dead? Well, this story is huge. And it speaks of the good news of God, because it doesn't just speak of the power of God in this life, but more importantly, it represents what God does for people when the final door closes in life. Verse 14 of Luke 7. "Then Jesus came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' So he who was dead sat up and began to speak." Yikes, it's scary. "And he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. I want to talk to you a little bit about the background of this story before we get to the main idea. What are some unusual things happening here? Besides the fact of the dead man coming to life, what are some other unusual things that you find here? Do you see anything? Well, first thing that I see is that Jesus is talking to a woman, a widow at that. Did men talk to women in that culture? They did not. I mean, it's kind of funny when a strange man comes to you and talks to you, right, ladies? That's kind of even strange now. But back then, they just didn't do this. And Jesus has been doing this for a while. Jesus consistently treated women with dignity and honor as if they are equal to men. Can you believe that? Because women are not equal to men, are they? They're not as intelligent, are they? They're not as capable. They're not capable of leading and making important decisions, are they? And this is why America had a really hard time when women were given the rights to vote. People were like, how can this be? Women are not capable. They should be home having babies. They should not be making decisions. They should not be allowed to vote. And that's why the Seventh-day Adventist Church perhaps is struggling right now, because some sections of this country has decided to defy the denominational mandate and ordain their women pastors. I wonder what Jesus thinks of that, given the fact that he did not agree with gender bias. When he saw individuals, he did not judge them according to race, intelligence, wealth, or gender. He saw a beloved of God. He honored and respected the sinner. It was unusual. The second unusual thing that Jesus does here in this story is that he tells a grieving mother to stop crying. You know, have you ever seen that in a funeral where somebody goes up to the survivors of the deceased and says, stop crying. What's wrong with you? Well, he's just dead. Come on, get over it. No, you don't do that. You don't tell grieving people to stop crying. They need to grieve. They need closure. This is healed. It's good for them to do this. But especially in that culture, grieving was very, very important to these people. So important that if you could afford it, you would hire mourners to the funeral. They would be paid to cry. It doesn't matter if they mean it or not. So if you, even now, if you go to a funeral of a Middle Eastern funeral, there's a lot of people just wailing and women just screaming, and this is part of their culture. It's very important to grieve and to cry. So it's very strange, not just inappropriate, it's weird for someone in that culture to go up to a crying widow who has lost her only son to stop it. It's weird. Of course, you know the reason why he does that. The third thing that Jesus does that's just highly unusual is that he touches the open casket. Do you know what happened when there was a funeral procession in that culture and all the crowd of people wailing and coming through the streets? You know what other people did when they saw this? What did they do? They stepped aside and bowed their heads. Do you know why they did this? It was not just in respect to the dead. It was also because if they got near something dead, and if they accidentally touched the corpse or the casket or something like that, even if the shadow of the casket fell on them, they would be defiled and unclean. What does Jesus do? While everybody is stepping aside, there's a funeral. I don't want to be unclean. I don't want to defile my body. Jesus stands in the middle of the road as the procession is approaching, and he touches the open coffin. He's so strange. He just does that. You know why the pallbearers stop? It's not because somebody told them to stop. They stop because they are in so much shock. What just happened? Who does this? This is so strange. Did Jesus have to touch the coffin? Why does he do that? I think this could be a symbol of what is to come. How on the cross, Christ willingly took on the ultimate defilement by becoming the sin for humanity. He is not afraid of becoming unclean. And if that means that you will be clean, he is more than willing. He is dying to do it. He has died to do it. In the fictional story of the Green Mile, John Coffey is a giant black man who has the ability to heal people by touching them. But the way he heals is by transferring the illness from the sick to his own body, and he suffers, and that is the ability he has. But despite the fact that he suffers and he is in agony whenever he does this, he continually seeks to heal people that are hurting. It's an amazing story. It's fictional, but it's very moving. Jesus is like this giant black man who is continually seeking to heal, to alleviate the suffering, even if that means that he will be defiled and hurting himself. So these are some interesting observations, but they are nothing compared to what happens to this dead man. What happens? He gets up. It's a horror film, really. It's like everybody's at the funeral place, and grandma is crying, and mother comes, and then the dead sits up. Yikes! It's like, what is this? And starts to talk. I mean, imagine if this ever happened now, how scared you would be. You would have nightmares for weeks. This is amazing. I mean, what can I say about this? Dead man comes to life. Okay, why does Jesus do this? Unsolicited. Nobody asked him to. Many times people would beg him, and he seemed reluctant. Oh, this evil generation, please heal my son. Oh, you evil generation. How long shall I put up with you? This time, nobody is asking him. They're minding their own business, and he gets in the middle of the road, makes a huge scene, talks to a woman, and touches the coffin. Why does he do this? Well, the Bible says, it says in that passage, he had compassion. He was deeply moved by the sorrow of this lady who had lost her only son. But that's not the main reason, I don't think. I mean, this young man was going to die later anyway, right? Why bother? You see, in that culture, only men were allowed to have possessions. Women were not people, and they could not own things. So when this lady lost her husband, whatever she was allowed to keep at that time was only because she had a son. But when the son dies, everything she owns is forfeited to her husband's brothers or father. Everything she owns. The widows became immediately homeless if they did not. They were like orphans. If they didn't have anyone to take care of them, they could not. They were not allowed to work either. I mean, it was unbearable, the agony of the widows. And this is why the Bible keeps talking about the widows and the orphans, because it's very important for people, but people were not willing to do this. Widows were shunned and ostracized. You know why? Because why would such horrific thing happen to them if they did not do something awful? It must be her sin that caused her husband to die, and now her only son. I left out this part of the story in 2 Samuel 12. Prophet Nathan visits and confronts David about his sin of killing Uriah and taking his wife. Remember that story? That's in 2 Samuel 12. And David says to Nathan after he realizes this, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this, you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die." After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had born to David, and he became ill. So if your religion is part of, if you belong to a religion that passes on stories like this, what are you to conclude? What else are you to conclude when someone's child dies? What sin has she committed that this would happen? So bringing her son back to life was much more than just bringing back a loved one. It was bringing back her honor, her dignity, her place in society, her hope, and her life. Let me conclude. I read a sermon titled "The Collision at Nain" as I was preparing for this sermon. So in Nain, this preacher says, what happens when the procession of death collides with the procession of life? What happens? Death cannot hold its dominion over the one who creates life. Say amen. Amen. Death loses its sting in the presence of God. Despair is not uncommon in our midst. I know. We can easily come to a point of giving up. And my message today is not telling you to stop from giving up. Go ahead and give up. It doesn't matter whether you give up or not. Because unsolicited, whether you ask for it or not, the procession of life, when it collides with the procession of death, will bring about amazing results. Jesus does it. If not now, if your loved one who died did not sit up at the wake and scare you, It will happen. Jesus will do it. When it really matters in the end, whether we ask for it or not, even if we will have given all hope, even when we think probation has ended for us, and there is no hope of anything else, even when we don't think that it's useful to call out to God for mercy, when God's procession of life collides with our procession of death, there will be honor and dignity restored. There will be hope and peace and life to us all. Praise God. Amen.